to preach. We've had a great 6 days already in California, and it's great to have been able to worship with you this morning and to share God's word with you tonight. We're going to be looking tonight at Psalm number 3, so the book of Psalms, Psalm number 3, so if you turn there now, it's page 339, page 339. I should also bring greetings from the congregation that I serve, Stranraer Reformed Presbyterian Church. We're at the very southwest corner of Scotland. So if you look at a map, you have Ireland here, where I'm originally from, and Scotland. So we're just across the water. So southwest of Scotland, Stranraer RP Church, bring you greetings from there. Well, we come to Psalm 3 tonight. Obviously, it's the third psalm of the Psalm Book of the Psalter. Psalms 1 and 2 really serve as an introduction to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms isn't thrown together randomly, but it's very carefully structured. And Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the whole Psalter. In Psalm 1, we have a picture of the blessed man. And in Psalm 2, we have a picture of God's King, God's Messiah. And we start into the rest of the Psalter. We can think of the first two Psalms as two great entrance doors into the Psalter. And Psalm 3 is the first of the rest of the Psalter. And we'll read it now. We'll read the title as well. I was glad to hear your pastor reading the title of Psalm 46 this morning. The titles, they're a part of the original Hebrew text. Jesus accepted what these titles said as truth. In the Hebrew, the titles of the Psalms are the first verse. So we'll read the title and the rest of the Psalms. So this is the Word of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Betrayal, even the very word, can be painful. For many, it conjures up images of those who they once thought were friends turning on them. Of someone perhaps who said they would always be there for you, but when you needed them most, they weren't. It conjures up memories of things shared in secret that were told to the world. Perhaps of things that only they knew about you that they used against you. Well, the author of this psalm, King David, knew all about betrayal. The title of the psalm tells us that it was written when he fled from his son Absalom. Why is the king fleeing from his son? Well, the details are in 2 Samuel 13 through 15. David's son Absalom had conspired against him by turning the hearts of the nation away from him, all as part of a plot to declare himself king instead of his father. We read earlier in 2 Samuel 15 about the moment that he launched this coup d'etat. And as soon as David hears about it, he realizes that he has to act. He and those loyal to him have to get out of Jerusalem or they're dead. And so they flee. That's the situation when this song is written. David has just faced two hammer blows against him. Firstly, being driven from his throne. Secondly, to add insult to injury, the fact that it's been at the hands of his own son. All at once, his life is under threat, and he's having to come to terms with stinging betrayal from a member of his own family. And in that situation, with his stomach churning, his mind racing, and his face wet with tears, he turns to God. And this psalm is the result of that experience. We're going to look at this song under two headings tonight. And firstly, we have the reminder that the Christian life is one of suffering, but ultimately victory. The Christian life is one of suffering, but ultimately victory. The placement of this psalm is significant. It's the first psalm with a title that reinforces the idea that Psalms 1 and 2 are great entrance doors into the Psalter. And so having entered into this great entrance hall of the remaining 148 psalms, the first one we encounter is Psalm 3. And given the contents of the first two psalms, this might seem like a surprising turn of events. Did the first psalm not tell us that the righteous man would be blessed and prosper in all he does, and that the wicked would be driven away like the wind? But here it seems like the opposite's happening. The wicked are prospering, the righteous are literally being driven away, driven out of the city. Do we not sing in Psalm 2 about God promising to make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession? About God's king breaking and smashing his enemies? But now it seems that God is already going back on that commitment. But Psalm 2 also tells us about the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord's Messiah. And that's exactly what's happening here. Just because the righteous one knows God's blessing doesn't mean he won't experience hardship. And that hardship isn't just going to be a one-off. This is a struggle and a conflict that we see again and again in the Psalter. And even that is God's grace to us. Even the fact that we have a reminder throughout the Psalter and right at the beginning of this book that the Christian life isn't going to be an easy ride. That, as Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Or as Samuel Rutherford, who's a Covenanter minister, he was a Covenanter minister just down the road from Stranraer, where we live, he said, "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." So the Psalms remind us of the reality of suffering. But they don't just remind us of that reality, they equip us to live in the midst of it. Countless Christians have found the Psalms to be their greatest help in times of trouble. I'm sure many of you have as well. So how does this particular psalm help us as struggling Christians? Well, perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. That's true for many in our congregation back in Stranraer. It's maybe true for some here as well. You perhaps enjoy God's fellowship. You enjoy fellowship when you're with God's people. But when you go home, there's no one you can talk to about the things of God. There's no one in your wider family circle who can share your struggle with you. They misunderstand you when you perhaps choose church over a family gathering that they've organised. They're hurt. In some ways, they're the closest people to you on earth, but in other ways, they're miles away. Well, this song was written by someone in a similar position. And it's really the last two words of the title of this psalm that are the killer. Look at the title. A Psalm of David. Well, yeah, that's pretty standard. When he fled from Absalom, yes, David had plenty of enemies. But those last two words, his son. His son. Wow. His own son. The one he had played with as a baby. The one he had taken on camping trips as a boy. The one he'd taught how to shoot a bow and arrow, how to throw a spear. And now his own boy, grown up, yes, but still his own boy, he hates him enough to want him dead. It's hard enough to be a Christian in this world, but to be called to walk that path without your spouse at your side, with siblings who think you're crazy, perhaps with children who think you're part of a cult, that's a tough calling. The fact that others have faced something similar to you, it doesn't make it any easier, but it does at least reassure you that others have walked this path before you, and it gives you words to sing to a God who understands. And by the way, you can be confident that God understands, because Jesus faced the same thing. Early on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus had been teaching and so many people had gathered to hear him that he doesn't even have time to eat. And his family think that he's becoming unhinged. They think that he's taking his religion far too seriously, and so they try and stage an intervention. Mark 3:21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Jesus knows what it's like when you have family who don't understand. Maybe for someone else here tonight, the issue is more betrayal than misunderstanding. Someone who you trusted in has turned against you. Maybe it was someone you had invested in for years. Time, energy, prayers, and suddenly they just throw it back in your face. They become hostile, they start treating you as if you're their enemy. This song is written by someone who had experienced that as well. And then there's the mocking. Can you hear what they're saying in verse 2? There's no salvation for him in God. In short, God's not on your side. The fact that these things are happening to David are used as proof that God doesn't love him. If God really was as powerful as you say he is, he wouldn't have taken your throne away. Perhaps today, if your faith really was strong, God wouldn't have given you cancer. If what you believe is really true, your church would be bigger. If Jesus was around now, he wouldn't agree with what you're saying, because he was all about love and including people, and you're all about hate. You're so narrow-minded. God's not on your side. So what would you do if someone said that God wasn't on your side? Well, look at what David does. He responds by crying out to the very God who his enemies say isn't on his side. And you can do the same. He cries out to the very God who his enemies say wants nothing to do with him. And you also can bring all those insults and lay them at the feet of the very God who isn't supposed to care about you. David also reminds himself in verse 3 by reminding himself about the truth about God. In the face of all the lies, he reminds himself of the truth of God. He reminds himself in verse 3 that God is a shield. Not just a shield that only covers one part of him, maybe those little circular shields, not one of those, but it's a shield that surrounds him. It's a full body shield. Think of a soldier inside a tank. It doesn't matter which direction the attacks come from, because there's armour plating all around him. David's confidence isn't in his ability to hold off these attacks, but in the God who is his shield. Then, amazingly, in the second half of verse 3, he reminds himself that God is his glory. What a thing to say. David, he's just lost his throne, his crown, his position of power. He's had to flee Jerusalem weeping and bareheaded. It looks like he's had to leave his glory all behind. But actually, God is his glory. He may have been stripped of all his earthly supports, but he still has God, and that's enough. His glory, it wasn't back on the throne. His glory was that he knew God and was loved by him. that phrase, the lifter of my head, it reminds us of the cupbearer that Pharaoh threw in prison. One night he had a dream and Joseph told him that the dream meant that his head would be lifted up and he would be restored to office. And maybe you are languishing at the moment. Your life looks like it's running out of control. It looks like the God that you trust in has let you down. But one day he will lift your head as well. One day he'll vindicate you. And the very real hurts and disappointments that you feel right now will be like a bad dream that's now over. Amazingly, he can say in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. How can he possibly sleep with everything that's going on? Was he not lying awake at night with his mind just churning over these things? Yet God gave him peace. In verse 7, such is his confidence in God that he talks as if God has already intervened. His circumstances haven't changed, but he speaks in the past tense. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. He's so certain of God's intervention that he speaks as if it has already happened. Maybe that language of breaking people's teeth sounds a bit unsettling, it sounds a bit violent. But what's going on here is that David's enemies are being pictured as wild animals. And like wild animals, they're using their teeth to bite and devour God's people. But wild animals without teeth, they're not quite so threatening. I read recently about a Burmese python which escaped in an Idaho apartment building. It took plumbers 2 weeks to find her in the 57,000 square foot complex. And so for 2 weeks, the residents had been nervously checking under their beds and in between their sheets for this huge snake. When she was finally caught, one of them commented, well, we'll definitely sleep better now. And that's true. Until the threat is removed, it's hard to feel secure. Even though David, he loves Absalom, he personally tries to save his life, he'll not be able to rest securely with an active threat against his throne. And so he prays that God will break the teeth of the wicked, that he'll disarm them. So can you have the confidence that David did in your life? Well, in one sense, no, but in one sense, yes. In one sense, you don't have the particular promise that God had made to David that he would preserve his line on the throne. In 2 Samuel 15:25, we read David's words, if I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. Unlike David, none of us have any particular promise of our own survival or vindication in any particular situation. But we can be certain that all things will work together for good for those who love him. We can be sure that he will keep them in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on him. And we can trust that ultimately our spiritual enemies won't have the last laugh, because Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The Christian life, it is one of suffering. That's the reality that this song reminds us of. But that's not the end of the story. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering in the Christian life is certain, but so is victory. But this realization that we've just touched on, that we can't completely identify with David, brings us to the second of our two headings tonight. And that is that God's King is a suffering, but ultimately victorious King. God's King is a suffering, but ultimately victorious King. The way that the book of Psalms begins reminds us that the Christian life will involve suffering. But it also tells us something far more profound than that. It tells us that the king who these songs talk about is a suffering king. Remember who's speaking in this psalm. It's not any common or garden Israelite. As you'll see, as you look at the title, as you look back to Psalm number 2, it's David, it's God's anointed king. And the Hebrew word for anointed is where we get the word Messiah from. The Greek word for anointed is where we get the word Christ from. And so Psalm 2 has just told us that these songs are going to be about the Messiah. And Psalm 3 quickly fills in the picture by telling us he's going to be a suffering Messiah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor executed by the Nazis at the end of the Second World War, put it, David, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, is a prototype of Jesus Christ. And by prototype, he means something that's not the finished product, but which the finished product will be a better version of. Bonhoeffer says, David, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, is a prototype of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, what befalls David occurs for the sake of the one who is in him and who is to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. So according to Bonhoeffer, the life events that David experienced happened to him in order to paint a picture for us and for God's people of what Jesus would be like when he came. John Calvin said something similar. He said, in order to learn to apply to Christ whatever David in times past sang concerning himself, we must hold this principle, that he was made king not so much for his own sake as to be a type of the Redeemer. That word type means a foreshadowing. So Calvin is saying that David was made king not for his own sake, but because he was to foreshadow Jesus Christ. He was to show the church what Jesus would be like when he came. The fact that these songs are called the Psalms of David is significant because it means they're the songs of God's anointed king. They're the songs of God's Messiah. They're the songs of his Christ. And that wouldn't have been the case if these were the Psalms of Abraham or of Moses or of Isaiah. These songs are unique. But sadly, over the last couple of hundred years, the church has by and large lost the sense of the uniqueness of these songs. Imagine if a book was discovered today, if there was an archaeological dig and a book was found which contained the thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he lived on earth, as he faced opposition and as he went to the cross. Well, that would be the biggest news story of the century. But in many ways, the Psalms are that book. They give us insights into what was going on in the mind of Jesus that we don't even get in the Gospels. On the cross, Jesus quoted from the first and last words of Psalm 22, perhaps everything in between as well. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So did David just happen to go through an experience that led him to pen words that summed up exactly how Jesus felt on the cross? Was it just coincidence that there were words here that he could use? Well, if Bonhoeffer is right, then everything that happened to David happened to him for the sake of his great descendant, Jesus Christ. In fact, there are expressions in the Psalms which simply can't be true of David and are only true of Jesus. So, for example, Psalm 16 says, for you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Acts chapter 13 tells us that that wasn't true of David, but it was true of Jesus. The other week I read a tweet from the pastor of a large charismatic church in London, and he said, I read Psalm 3 today as if spoken by Jesus at the cross, and I doubt I'll ever read it the same way again. So what would happen if we read through Psalm 3 as if spoken by Jesus on the cross? Well, we'll start with the title. Remember, it's just as much a part of the psalm as the rest of it. God's anointed king has just been betrayed by one of those closest to him. For David, it was Absalom. For Jesus, it was Judas. And where did David go when he fled from Absalom? 2 Samuel tells us that he was driven out of Jerusalem. 1,000 years later, Jesus would be taken outside the same city to be executed. As part of that journey, both crossed the Kidron River on the way to the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15:30 tells us that David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. John 18 and Luke 22 make clear that the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faced such anguish before the cross, it was on the Mount of Olives too. So in God's great plan, David, in his hour of betrayal, is making the exact same journey that Jesus would one day make. And that's just the parallels between David and Jesus in the title of the psalm alone. Then we get into the psalm itself. Verse 1 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Verse 6 talks about thousands of people who've gathered themselves all around him. And it's actually a bit of a stretch to try and apply that to ourselves. Which of us really have that many foes? Maybe it would fit some of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church better. Or I guess we could apply it to our spiritual enemies. But is it not speaking primarily about Jesus on the cross? It's not just the kings of earth, as Psalm 2 put it, Herod and Pilate combined against him. It's the crowds who had welcomed him into Jerusalem a short time before, but have now turned against him, shouting, crucify him! Verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Is that not what the religious leaders said about Jesus, recorded in Matthew 27:43? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Verse 4 tells us that God's anointed king cried aloud to the Lord and he answered him. And does Hebrews 5:7 not tell us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence? Most commentators are agreed that the verse in Hebrews is specifically a reference to Gethsemane. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. We could apply that to Jesus sleeping on the boat when the experienced fishermen around him panicked as the storm came in. But in an even more profound sense, surely we can take this as a description of Jesus' death and resurrection. Why did Jesus rise again? Acts 4 verse 10. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. God raised him. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then in the last verse of the psalm, we have the expectation that God's answering the prayer of this one man will lead to the salvation for many. Notice the transition. It's been about one man, but it finishes with blessing for many. What God does through one man affects many people. Calvin comments, in the end of the psalm, David affirms that this deliverance was given to him, not so much to him as an individual, as to the whole people of the universal church, whose welfare depended on the safety and prosperity of his kingdom, that they might be preserved from destruction. So the welfare of the church depended on one man. True of David, true of Jesus. The deliverance of David led to blessing on his people. And in a far greater way, the resurrection of Jesus led to salvation and deliverance for his people. So what are we to do with all these connections to Jesus? Are they just neat things for us to observe? Does the fact that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus before it's about us, does that make it any less relevant for our struggles? Well, far from it. When we turn to this psalm and read or sing of the suffering Messiah, we can know that he's not calling us to walk a path that he didn't walk himself. we can know that there's nothing we can go through that he hasn't faced. It underlines the truth of Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it also reassures us that Jesus has made it to the end. He is our head. And if the head has made it through the hedge of thorns and briars and come out the other side, you can be sure that the rest of the body is going to follow. You will make it to the end of the Christian life, not by the sheer stubbornness of your own will, but because you are part of the body of Christ, and the head has already made it through, and so you will follow him. But as we close tonight, let's do so by noticing one area where there's a difference between David and Jesus. Because there's a sense in which everything David suffered in this psalm was his own fault. Absalom's rebellion was part of David's punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. But nothing that Jesus suffered in Psalm 3 was for his own sin. It was all for ours. So as we sing it in a few moments, let's do so welling up with thankfulness about what our Saviour went through for us. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for your great plan to send a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all these details that you worked into Jesus' life, into David's life, to show us what the Lord Jesus would be like. Even these seemingly innocuous things, like the root that he has driven out of the city once he's been betrayed by someone closest to him. And yet we can now look back on this psalm with our New Testament glasses on and see so clearly the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll forgive us for the times when we open this book and see only ourselves or only David without also seeing your son. We thank you for him. We thank you that his suffering wasn't for his sin because he had none, but it was for our sin. And we thank you that he has suffered in our place and also lived in our place to earn salvation for us, but also to set us an example. We thank you for the fact that we can be reassured that we will make it to the end, not because we have the ability, but because we are merely limbs attached onto the head of the body. We pray for any of your people tonight who have faced betrayal, who face misunderstanding from family members. We pray that you will comfort them tonight by the reminder that their Saviour faced these very same things. And we pray for those in this town and this community, this city, who have faced the same thing, that they might come somewhere where they can hear of this great Saviour, and that they might come and put their trust in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by turning to this psalm, the third psalm, and we'll sing the B version of this psalm. As we sing it, by all means, think of David, think of yourself, but also think, and above all, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 3b, shall we stand and sing this psalm to God's praise?